Thank you for joining me today on Bible Foundations. I'm Jerry Smythe, your host, and it's my delight to continue our excursion through the Word of God as we've laid foundations from the Old Testament that's helped us to understand the promises that God has given to you and I, especially to those who have believed in the promises of the Old Testament. You'll remember that clear through the Old Testament, God promised the deliverer would be the one, the special one, who would bring us back to God. He would deliver us from the power of sin, from the power of Satan, and the allegiance to ourselves, which is the which end result is the eternal separation from God. Eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. That's what's promised to those who refuse to believe. And God says that if you come to me my way, and I'm telling you my way all through the Old Testament and now into the New Testament, I'm showing you the deliverer as the one who will crush the serpent's head, the one who is the promised deliverer through to all ages, right from the beginning of Genesis, right to Adam and Eve themselves, and on through to Abel, and then to Noah, and then to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the children of Israel, and now down to the descendants of David himself. And we see that these descendants of David are bringing forth a child. That is Mary, who is a descendant of King David, is the mother of Jesus. Jesus is born of Mary without the help of a man. And God the Father, by the Holy Spirit, caused the Spirit of God to move on her, and she conceived without a human act at all. You see, God was able to do that because He's the Creator. It is His desire that this is the way that it would be done. And He does a magnificent thing for us. All the way through, He's promised that there would be one who would enable us to overcome the power of Satan. And now we see that that one who would enable us to overcome the power of Satan is none other than God Himself. God known to us as the Son. God the Son, and yet the Son of God. You remember the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God. One God, infinitely more than we can comprehend. But He delights in expressing Himself to us in three persons. And He says, I, God the Father, will cause the moving of the Holy Spirit, as has been before in the creation of the world, now to implant the very Son into the body of Mary. And this, the Son of God, God Himself, would become a human being, perfectly sinless. And we're reminded by the perfectly sinless again that He would be born without the contamination of the sin passed down to all of the descendants of Adam, including you and I. Nobody could be able to produce a perfectly righteous deliverer except God Himself. And that would be by the very attributes of Himself. He is God. Now let's look on and see how God is continuing to unfold His promises in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see from the Scripture that He was promised that He would be the descendant of David. And what do we read in Matthew 1, chapter 1? The fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Then we see in Isaiah 7:14 that it was promised that the child or the deliverer would be born of a virgin. And we see the fulfillment of that in Scripture. The very location of Christ's birth was predicted in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that He would be born in Bethlehem. And now as we see Matthew chapter 2 unfolding, we see that the wise men were brought to the location of Jesus. And the Scripture says, now Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, just as promised. And we find that Herod, when he was inquired of about the location of the birth of Christ, that he was very, very jealous. And he sought out the scribes and the priests to search the Scripture and find out where this Christ was to be born, this King of the Jews. And it says in verse 6, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people. Well, we see that the heart of Herod was much like the heart of that old Pharaoh, clear back in the time of the Israelites being slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. We see that he has a hard heart, and he wants his position as king, and he doesn't want anybody to grow up and overthrow his kingdom. And so he sets things in motion to cause the wise men to come back and tell him where the child is. But God warned them, and God is orchestrating the whole picture here, my friend, all the way through the ages and even at the time of Christ's birth. One event that is phenomenal after another is recorded. Because God could have it recorded. You see, God told these people what to write, and they wrote exactly what happened as God had inspired them to do it. And we can believe it because the record just keeps proving itself true. The things that are promised keep coming to pass. And then we see God warning Joseph in another dream that he's to flee from the land that he's in there in Bethlehem and the place where the child was born, and he's to flee his home country and go down into Egypt, because the very life of the child, the Son of God, would be sought by Satan himself through Herod. Herod would have him destroyed out of jealousy for his throne. And so we see Joseph and Mary heading for Egypt, where they would be safe until Herod's plan was gone by. You see, God knew what was coming on, and nobody can overthrow the plans of God. Satan has tried over the centuries. How many times have those who should have received the promise of God died and perished and been cut off from their life-giving source because they refused to believe God? God knows all about everything, and he knew Herod's plan. You know what he promised? Clear back in Hosea chapter 11, chapter 11, verse 1. Let's turn there and read what it says. When Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now you'll remember that many prophecies have to do with more than one situation. And it's in this case, as in many cases, the particular prophecy or scripture has to do with a current event at the time of Hosea. But as we look back through scripture, we recognize that this was a promise of the Savior as well, and he would be called out of Egypt. So now we see that predicted in the Old Testament is David's descendant, that the child would be born of a virgin, he'd be born in Bethlehem, and he would flee into Egypt. You see, God knew exactly what was going on. He knows what's going on now. He saw into the hearts of people before they even thought the things that they did. And that's why he had it written in Hosea 740 years approximately before the birth of Christ. These things are written down, see, that this son would come out of Egypt. God's son would come out of Egypt. Matthew chapter 2 verses 14 and 15 read, "And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." Oh, my friend, does this thrill your soul to realize that an all-knowing and loving and merciful God has pre-planned this situation for you and I? He knows how to meet our need, and his grace is demonstrated here because he does not give us what we have deserved. He has given us what we need. First of all, it was the promise of a deliverer, and now the deliverer is come, and soon he'll show us how we can be delivered. But let's continue our study of the looking at God's faithfulness. God had known what Herod was planning to do, and so Joseph and Mary and Jesus were down in Egypt for at least 2 years, and God communicates with them again. But when Herod was dead, this is verse 19, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. For they are dead which sought the young child's life. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judah in the room of Herod his father, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee." So once again, God orchestrates the next move, because this is the most important thing to mankind in all of history, you see, because it concerns the deliverer and how we are to be brought back into a life-flowing relationship with God, which is inhibited at this point, which has been cut off because of our sin. Mary and Joseph are on their way back into Galilee now, and in verse 23 it says, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth," now watch this, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, and he shall be called a Nazarene. Again, God orchestrating the exact details of what was to take place. See, so we see the boy Jesus growing up in Nazareth, where his father was a carpenter. And we see that he must have learned his trade, of his father's trade, because that's what all Jewish boys did. By the time a child was 12 years old, they had a very good handle on the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, particularly the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and much beyond that as well. They knew the scripture, and they also knew their father's trade. So we see that's the kind of environment that Jesus now grows up in his father's home, as other children are born to the family as well. We don't hear a whole lot about them because Jesus is God and he's the focus of the Bible. If we had others, we'd be worshiping them. And God wants us to worship only he who is God. Now we see that Jesus grew up to be a strong boy, and his father, God, protected and guided him in everything he thought and he said and did. He obeyed every command of God. He never sinned because he was not born a sinner. He did not sin because he was not separated from God like all the descendants of Adam, like you and I, my friend. Every other person who has ever lived has disobeyed God's commands, but Jesus perfectly obeyed every command of God. We've established throughout the ages of study in the Old Testament that God is holy and righteous and true. And we see that Jesus, Son of God, is holy and righteous and true without sin. Only God is completely holy and righteous, and Jesus Christ is God. Now for a few minutes and throughout our study on the life of Christ, we want to recognize that Jesus Christ was also a man, born of the woman, you remember, a 100% man, yes, 100% God. Not possible with you, you're absolutely right. Isn't humanly possible, but this is not human by itself. This is God coming down to earth in the form of a human being. The very expression of God himself is now shown to us in Jesus Christ the man. Look at now Luke chapter 2, verse 52. In that verse, it gives us kind of a climax of Jesus' youth here. It says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. You see, even though Jesus was God, he was also a real human being. He grew into manhood in a human body. A while ago, we learned that the deliverer had to be both God and man in one body. God was Jesus' father, and Jesus was indeed God. But Jesus was born into the world as a man in a human body so that he could be the deliverer, the savior for human beings. Jesus grew up then to be a wise man. God was pleased with him, and people liked him. And his character as a man was the character of God. Do you know any men with the character of God? Oh, I'd like to be, my friend, but I know that I'm not the character of God. I change my mind a lot. I often say things that I wish I hadn't said. I often have inward desires that are preference for my good rather than the good of others. And you know, that's the difference between we who are human born in sin and Jesus who is God born without sin. His character pleased God, and people liked him too as well because of that. He was a man. As a man was the character of God. He was sinless and holy. He always kept his word. He was faithful in everything he did. He was completely righteous, and his knowledge was perfect. He was merciful and gracious and completely loving and kind. No wonder Jesus was a man who found favor with God and men. This also was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Read it with me, if you will. This is one of the many messianic promises in that entire chapter. And here's what it says. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Here once again, 700 years before this Christ is born, it's predicted in what his character would be like. And we see his character traits in that very passage of scripture. God's prophet Isaiah said that the deliverer would be wise and have great knowledge because he would be in oneness with God, the Holy Spirit. This prediction given by God was completely and beautifully fulfilled in Jesus Christ, God the Son. Nothing that God says is ever forgotten, and here it comes to pass. Everything happens just as He says. It was predicted in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, that these would be His characteristics, and that's what is recorded in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. You see, the baby in the manger was not just a sweet little baby in the manger. He was the Son of God, my friend, and as a man, He was to be the deliverer, the Savior of men. God Himself had come to earth as a man, and the promised deliverer, the Savior of men, had come at last. My, what a thing to rejoice about. It was predicted all the way through Scripture, and that's why God has given us His Word, so that we wouldn't forget and that we could read it for ourselves. You remember that Romans 15:4 says, "And whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope." And here is hope, my friend. The hope of the promised Deliverer, the Savior of men, has come at last. Now, before we go any farther in the life of Christ, let's draw our attention to the time of John, the one who was to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Now, just how would you get someone's attention when something really important is about to happen? One of the best ways to mention that something really important is to mention it personally. Mention it personally to people and mention it collectively, if you will. That's exactly what God the Holy Spirit did through John the Baptist. He sent John to announce the coming of the Savior, and He made sure that John gave the message that would command the people's attention. You see, God delights in communicating with man. He's always communicated with man. He's always given him enough understanding to know what was going to happen next, if you will, and that he would have faith to believe what was coming next when God told him. Now, John was the one who had been chosen by God to be the prophet to prepare the Jews to receive the Deliverer, and he was now an adult. It was now God's time for John to begin teaching the people. And his message was one of particular importance to you and I today. First of all, that message included that man was a sinner, and he needs God because he's helpless to save himself. Let's look in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and see what John's message was. Here's how it reads. "And in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" John is telling these people who had followed him out into the wilderness there, as he's preaching to them, he's telling them that they must change their attitude about God and about themselves and about sin. That's what repentance means, remember? We've discussed that a couple times in previous lessons together, and this business of repentance keeps coming up throughout Scripture, and here it is now as John, the forerunner of Christ, is preparing people by telling them that they must change their attitude towards God. Why did they need to change their attitude towards God? They were very religious people. They were doing their very best to keep the very detail of the law as best as they knew how. They were carrying the blood sacrifice to the temple and making those sacrifices with the help of a priest on a regular basis. But my friend, covetousness was abounding. Each one wanted what the other had. Each was exalting himself and not giving a heart of submission to God, who was to be first in their lives. They were building their own empire again. And John is telling these people, these religious people, if you will, that they needed to change their attitude toward God and about themselves and agree with God about their sin. He told them to change their minds in preparation for the coming of the promised Savior. Now here are the things that they needed to understand and agree with, you see. First of all, that God was the only true God, and that they should serve and worship Him completely, and that they had sinned against God by disobeying His laws, and that they were unable to make themselves acceptable to Him. You see, they, like a lot of people think today, were sure that doing all the right things religiously would make them acceptable to God. But they were only satisfying themselves. They were not meeting the standard of holiness that God requires, and when they would honestly compare their lives to the law that God had given, it was pretty quick to see that they too were sinners, you see. They could if they would allow themselves to see, but we don't like to see ourselves as sinners and separated from God, especially if we're already religious. But God wants us to change our mind and our attitude about Him and about ourselves and about our sin and just agree with Him. These people had sinned against God by disobeying His laws, and they were unable to make themselves acceptable to Him. My friend, all sin is against God, and God hates sin and will always punish it by separating the sinner from Himself in everlasting fire. These are the same things that God wants every one of us to know and understand about ourselves and to agree with Him about. Now you remember when we studied the Ten Commandments, how many of us have been able to keep these laws perfectly? Oh, I know you've tried, but you failed, and you have to admit that you failed. That's right, none of us have been able to keep the laws of God perfectly. And what does God call it when we break one of His commandments? Yes, He calls it sin. How many times do you need to sin in order to break all of God's commandments? Well, you remember we read in James chapter 2, verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in even one point, he is guilty of all." What if you only told one lie in your whole lifetime? Would that count as sin? Yes, it would, my friend, in the eyes of God. And that's what He wants us to agree with. All sin separates us from God. Even one little lie, my friend. God is just. God is holy. And God is perfect, and He hates sin, and He demands perfection as His standard of righteousness. And that's precisely why He gave us those laws, is to show us that we cannot come to God on our own. We are helpless to save ourselves. All sin separates us from God, and because God is holy and righteous, He hates our sin. The punishment for sin is death, eternal separation from God. Now, God has said this over and over again, and He never changes. It's as sure as all the other promises that He's given us all the way through the Scriptures. Now, John was the one whom the prophet Isaiah said would precede the coming deliverer. Read it with me in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. It compares to Matthew 3, verse 3, so don't lose your place in Matthew. Isaiah 40, verse 3 says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And then in Matthew 3, verse 3, it says, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." This is another pair of the many examples of the promise of the Savior, of the things that were promised before time and now are being fulfilled in Scripture right before our very eyes. We can put our finger on both of those Scriptures and see that what God has promised is coming to pass. Now, John was God's prophet, but this did not mean that John was rich. In fact, John was very poor. He just ate the things he found in the wilderness, and his clothing was that of a poor man, a very poor man. Matthew chapter 3, verse 4 says, "And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey." Now, some people say that if you put your faith in God, that he has to give you all the money and possessions that you want. They say that wealth and possessions are a sign of God's blessing. They will even say that if you're not getting all the money and things you want, you probably don't have enough faith. But my friend, here's an example. God does not promise that a person will be rich if he believes him and obeys his word. Many of God's greatest prophets and people who believed him were very poor. And later on, you'll see that Jesus, God's son, was a very poor man when he was here in the earth. God doesn't want us to put our faith in covetousness, my friend. He wants us to put our faith in his word. For man must have faith in order to please God and be saved. And he doesn't want us to get sidetracked with things that are less important than him. He wants us to believe him. Now John is out in the wilderness, and in verse 5 of chapter 3, we read a little further about it. "Then went out unto him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." John had been preaching repentance. Change your mind about your sin and yourself and God. Place your faith in the one that is coming and repent. Change your mind about your sin, O you religious people, he says. And many of the Jews believed God's word, which John told them, and they went out to be baptized. Now, when a person is baptized, it was a sign to everyone that this person agreed with God that he deserved death for his sins, but now he was trusting in God to send the deliverer and save him. The word baptism implies identification. In fact, the word baptize comes from the Greek word baptizo. One of the ways this word was used was to describe the process of dyeing cloth. That's the way it was used in the original places. And when a piece of cloth was plunged into a vat of dye, it would take on the color of the dye. Now, just as the cloth was identified with that dye, it took on that color. So also the Jews identified with John's message of repentance. Their baptism was an outward act which illustrated inner repentance and belief in John's message. They were identifying with the truth God was giving them through this prophet John. Now it's critically important that we understand that baptism in itself will not make us acceptable to God. Baptism on the outside will not wash our sins away before the eyes of God. Being baptized cannot pay God for our sins. The punishment for sin is death. Baptism is an outward sign to show to other people that a person agrees with God's message and that he's trusting only in God to save him. Now let's look at John's reaction when he sees many of the religious leaders coming from the temple to be baptized as well or to watch. Matthew chapter 3 verse 7 says, "And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them," watch out now, "O generations of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath of to come? You see, most of these leaders of the temple were very proud. Let's take a look at these leaders and consider what the Bible tells us about their attitudes. Attitudes are critical in these things, my friend, and God's word corrects our attitudes, or we continue in our sin. All the Moses and the prophets had written now was on the scrolls, and the men who copied the words of God on these scrolls were called scribes. They were also called lawyers or teachers of the law, because they were men who were supposed to know and be able to explain the real meaning of the words of God. Now many of these scribes were proud because of their learning. They thought they were pleasing God just because they could remember and explain the meaning of many parts of God's word. They didn't realize that it was more important to God that we believe his word and obey it. You see, obedience is the key here. That was the key in the garden. They didn't obey God, and so they were judged for their sin. Had they heard, could they repeat the word of God? Yes, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. They could quote it just exactly right. Except when Eve was confused and she added to the word of God, we see that she did that. But see, what God wanted was obedience. It isn't enough just to know his word. And some of the other leaders of the Jews that were there for this baptism were called Pharisees. Now, Pharisees tried to please God and be accepted by him by obeying many different rules, which they themselves had written. The Pharisees added to God's word. Now, it's a dangerous thing to add to God's word. God gives very serious penalty for adding to his word. And he said in Deuteronomy, he said in the Psalms, he said in the Proverbs, he says in Matthew, and he says again in the final book in Revelation, that you're not to add to or take from the words of God. But these Pharisees added to the word to make themselves look good, and they didn't think that they were sinners like other people. They kept themselves separate from anyone who was not a part of their sect called the Pharisees. They were proud and thought they were good enough to be accepted by God because of all the things they were doing. God couldn't accept their doings just as he can't accept our doings. He can only accept his doings because he is righteous and true and perfect. Join me again next time as we continue this discussion.